listening to the Sunday Sermon Podcast of Grace Life Church in Middleburg, Florida. You can find more information about our church at thegracelifechurch.org, and be sure to subscribe to our podcast for weekly biblical content.
How's everybody doing today? Good. All right. You got to be awake today, okay? Okay. So everybody said no. This is my least favorite weekend of the year. I don't sleep well the night before. The last thing I need to do is miss my alarm on a Sunday morning, because that would be bad. So I'm looking forward to my nap today. But I'm also looking forward to getting into our text here in just a moment. Before we begin, you notice, hey, Easter's just right around the corner. Like we are less than a month away from Easter. And here's what I want to just encourage you. Your lost friends do not know that Easter is coming. They just don't. If you ask them, hey, when's Easter? They think it's like at the end of April or May sometimes. Some of them don't even know. This is a great opportunity for you to invite your lost friends to church. I'm not concerned about the people going to other churches. I'm talking about the people that are going to wake up on Sunday morning and not give a care about who Jesus is. Bring those people with you on Easter Sunday, okay? Invite them to come hear the message of the gospel. And don't wait to share the gospel with them. Share it with them even before then, all right? So share that information with them. Invite them. You never know how one invite could change. God could use that to change someone's life, right? Some of us we're that one invite. So invite someone to Easter. Here's what I'm going to do as we start off. And this is a little risky. Like super risky. I need you guys to close your eyes for just a moment. Nothing's going to happen. Don't worry. Close your eyes. I know some of you are cheating now too. You're like, just sit back, close your eyes. I want you to put yourself in your car, driving down the road. Doesn't matter what time, morning, afternoon, 10 o'clock at night. You're driving down the road and you see down ahead of you a bright glowing neon red sign that says, hot now. You see ahead of you that Krispy Kreme donuts are fresh and waiting for you. Pull in and you're already wrestling with what you're going to do. And what are you going to do? You're going to pull in, or you're going to keep going straight? I know I'm going to pull into Krispy Kreme. I want you to think about that donut for just 1 second. Now you guys can go ahead and open your eyes. There are no Krispy Kreme donuts up here. I know some of you are like, man, wouldn't that be the coolest magic trick ever? You won't be like Krispy Kreme. If it wasn't Time Change Sunday, I would have driven to Mandarin and had made that set up. Can you guys taste that donut right now? Anybody love a Krispy Kreme donut? Man, when they're warm, like, man, it is so good. Have you been driving down the road and you didn't even think about Krispy Kreme, but then you see the sign? Have you ever pulled in just because you saw the sign red? Did you know if the sign is on and it says hot now, you can get a free donut if you purchase another donut? This is what sermon research does for you. I didn't know this. As I'm just looking up just about Krispy Kreme, and I'm like, you get a free donut if the sign's on? I'm going to be camping outside Krispy Kreme, and that sign's on, I'm inside. You can taste that donut. Maybe you're not a donut person, okay? Maybe it's a bowl of ice cream or something that you love that you could just, man, you could taste and you think about it. I'm getting you set up now to think about lunch here in just a little bit, okay? Like you can taste the food. When we get to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses an everyday description that we know very well. Hunger and thirst. If you've worked in the yard all day or you've worked outside, doesn't a glass of water or a cold Coke just taste so good? Doesn't a piece of food taste so good when you're hungry? Like we understand what Jesus is describing here for us. And he's going to direct our hearts toward what the world cannot bring and give us. He's going to direct our hearts to righteousness. He puts up a bright neon red sign and says, here, this is where you need to go. Turn in now towards righteousness. In our fallen state, we are still learning what it means to be righteous. what it means to be like Christ, what it means to live out that righteousness each and every day. And Jesus was going to help us pursue righteousness. So let's read the next beatitude this morning. From Matthew chapter 5, we'll read verses 1 through 6. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." This is the word of the Lord. Looking at the first four Beatitudes, this is the fourth one. Looking at the first four, you can kind of see the spiritual progression, the logic behind what's taking place. Jesus starts off with those who are poor and needy in spirit. We realize and acknowledge that we are bankrupt because of our sin, and we desperately need Jesus. And when we realize that we are empty and poor in spirit, then that leads us to mourn our sin. We mourn our sin because we recognize that our sin goes in complete contrast to who God is. And as we mourn our sin, we recognize the importance of meekness. That's recognizing who we having a right view of who we are and who God is. That we are nothing without Him. That we are nothing on our own. Now we get to the fourth beatitude of righteousness. We are to hunger and thirst for righteousness. For what's the point, as one pastor says, what's the point of confessing and lamenting our sin and acknowledging the truth that we are nothing without Jesus if we leave it there? Confession of sin must lead to a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And Jesus has been very clear too by starting each one of these Beatitudes with the word blessed. He states that if those who are poor in spirit, those who are mourn their sin, those who are meek, and so on and so forth, these people belong to the kingdom of God. And because they belong to the kingdom of God, they are receiving the blessings of the kingdom of God. When you're poor and needy, you inherit the kingdom of God. When you mourn your sin, you'll be comforted, not just today, but in the future. And we can keep going down these lists. These are beautiful, bountiful promises for us today that are secured for all of eternity. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we belong to God. The world only offers temporary blessings. And blessings is really to describe things like health or money or relationships or anything. To use the word blessings is kind of contradictory to what Scripture is saying. Scripture always uses blessings and to relate to things of God that have eternal, lasting impact. But now we see that blessings are, I have a blessed life, hashtag blessed. And we think of something good happens to us. Maybe we got a raise, we're blessed. And those are good gifts. But Jesus is wanting to see us to see the eternal blessing of belonging to Him. And now we get to the fourth one. This fourth beatitude is where the rubber meets the road. This is the beatitude that separates the religious from the true, genuine Christ follower. This is the beatitude that separates those who are sinners and saints. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You can feel sorry for your sin, but not truly believe who He is. You can even apologize. You can even have a quiet life, but if you do not have the righteousness of Jesus on you, you do not belong to Jesus. And Jesus is saying, this is what we're to pursue. Don't pursue the blessings of this world, blessings in quotation marks. Don't pursue the things of this world. Pursue righteousness. And those who belong to God's kingdom long for what only the kingdom of God can bring is righteousness. The key word in verse 6 is righteousness. It's a word that we know or have a better time understanding than the word last week in meek. We don't have to do a deep dive into this. Let's break down the meaning of righteousness because it's been clear throughout Scripture. By righteousness, we mean what the word means. It's conforming to God's standard of holiness. Conforming to God's standard of holiness. So when I say righteousness, that's hundreds of times today. I want you to think conforming to God's standard of holiness. We're conforming to whose standard? You are not conforming to my standard. I am the pastor. I don't set the standard. God sets the standard. We're not conforming to another man's standard. We're not conforming to the culture's standard of holiness. We are conforming to God's standard of holiness. This is what righteousness is. And as Jesus speaks to this crowd, he's going to help us understand what it means to long and pursue conformity to God's standard of holiness. First, we see with biblical righteousness that we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You'll see that first word up there, we. Let me just camp out there. When I say we, I'm referring to those who have by faith believed in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. This is not a lump sum of all humanity. This is those who believe by faith of who Jesus is, that Jesus died for them and rose again for them, that Jesus is the only one who can save them from their sins, that Jesus is the only one who can redeem them. This is what I mean by we. We are clothed as Christians in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Being a Christian is not a cultural position. There are religions where you are this religion likely because you grew up in that part of the world. There are a lot of people in our country that are Christian because they grew up in a Christian environment. And they'll say, I'm a Christian. But you're not a Christian unless Jesus has saved you from your sins. Is that clear? I mean, when we're listening, like, we're really getting into political season quick, right? There's another election cycle, and we're going to hear evangelicals and Christian. When you listen to these people and they say they're Christian, it's often because of a cultural position, not because of who Jesus is. We have to be clear on that. If we're confused about the gospel, then the world's going to be confused about the gospel. That those who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ and by faith believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven, that is a genuine Christian. Then, being a Christian is not a family status. Just because mom and dad were a Christian does not make you a Christian. Just because grandma and grandpa were a Christian does not make you a Christian. And being a Christian or going to church and doing religious things does not make you a Christian. I think those three things are just our context as a whole. People are Christians just because that's what you're supposed to be around here. People are Christians because mom and dad were a Christian. People are Christians who are like, well, I go to church, I do all these things. And not once can they tell you that Jesus is what makes you a Christian. I want to talk to the teenagers for just a moment. All the teenagers. Just set down what you're doing and just look at me for a second. Those three things. You are not a Christian because you live in a country that promotes, or used to, or allows Christianity. You are not a Christian because your mom and dad are likely Christians. You're not a Christian because you're here today. And I don't want you to live in this false idea that you are a Christian because of those three things, because when you stand before the Lord one day, the Lord is going to ask you, why should you come in here? And the answer is not because I lived in America. It's not because my parents were Christians. It's not why I went to church every day or every Sunday. The only way that your sins can be forgiven is through Jesus Christ. It is your faith. Your faith in Jesus. It cannot be my faith. It cannot be your parents' faith. I hope you hear that this morning. Don't leave here, go into adulthood, and base all of your salvation on something or someone else other than Jesus Christ. Parents, Encourage your kids, the ones that are in kid life, the ones, your teenagers, all the babies we got on the way coming late summer and early fall. Encourage them to turn to Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. That is the only way. And the Apostle Paul says, if I could do anything, if I could save them from their sins, I would. But we are clothed in Jesus' righteousness, not the righteousness of another, not the righteousness of ourselves, but by Jesus' righteousness alone. The righteousness of Jesus may be the most foundational truth in Scripture. Without it, we are nothing. Without it, there is no eternal life. Without it, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the righteousness of Jesus, we are poor, desperate sinners who cannot save ourselves. So why do we need to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus? And I know there's been quite a few weeks, the last couple weeks, that we've talked about this. There is a reason for this. Because if we do not understand that our salvation is directly connected to Jesus, then we are going to lose sight of who He is. I don't want, years down the road, as we study the seven churches of Revelation or the church of Galatians, to go back and like, how did you forget the gospel? It's grounded on the righteousness of Jesus. So why do we need to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus? Romans 3:19 tells us. Let's read it. What then? Are the Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, Jews and everybody else, are under sin. As it is written, referring to Psalm 53, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. A couple verses later, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let's do some Bible math, okay? It's time change Sunday, so let's do some Bible math. All means what?
All.
Every single person. All people. And if Scripture tells us that none are righteous, if you take all people and multiply that by zero, how many people are righteous? Zero. So, I could tell who gets math and who likes it. Some of you are like, I'm not answering this until someone else does. None are righteous. Not a single person born into this earth is righteous. And as you read through the descriptions here, it's not pleasant. Paul doesn't say there are some good people, but they're not righteous. He immediately takes and says unrighteousness equals severe depravity. Bitterness, venom from their lips, curses and bitterness. They do not seek God. Why do we need to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus? Because we, when we are born, are not righteous. We fall short of God's standard of holiness. We all fall short of God's standard of holiness. The standard that God sets to come into His kingdom is perfection. And we've all missed it. We've all missed that mark. Sinners don't meet the standard. In order for us to be righteous, someone else must intervene. And someone did. And His name is Jesus. Jesus lived the perfect life. He was not just a good teacher. He was not just a good man. He was the perfect Son of God who lived the life that we could not live. He kept the law perfectly. He helped upheld God's standard when we could not. And here's what takes place. After Jesus died for the sins of the world, he died the death that we deserved. He died a sinner's death. And then he rose again 3 days later, showing the Father's approval of the sacrifice, conquering sin and death for us. And here's what's been taking place ever since. The Holy Spirit is drawing sinners like you and me to the graciousness of Jesus. The Holy Spirit will start drawing a sinner. I want you to think back to when that occurred in your life, when you started realizing, I'm messed up. And then you start defining that biblically, like, I'm a sinner. God is holy. I am dead without him. I have no life apart from Jesus. The Holy Spirit starts drawing sinners to repentance. And then there's a moment, by God's grace, where we only know what to do is to cry out for salvation. I am thankful for that moment when I know, man, Jesus has saved my soul. Are you thankful for that?
Amen.
And one of the many works that Jesus, that the Holy Spirit is doing in that moment of salvation, there's a lot that's going on that we just don't have time to get into today. And some of it, we don't even realize what's happening until we've kind of grown up a little bit in our faith and we realize, like, oh, that was happening? I mean, no one told us when we became a Christian, like, hey, the Holy Spirit is indwelling you now. We learned that, like, later on, right? Like, there's a lot going on when we are saved. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, when Jesus saves us from our sins, a lot is taking place. And one of those works that takes place at the moment of salvation is justification. Can you guys say justification? We got a couple big fancy theology words today, okay, that come right from Scripture. Justification is the legal act in which God declares us forgiven and the righteousness of Jesus covers it. Amen. Covers us. This is Romans 8 all over again. We are justified by faith alone. We are not forgiven. We are not just forgiven. Like, forgiveness is already awesome, right? Like, when someone forgive, like, when you've wronged someone and they forgive you, that's great. But there's more that's taking place at salvation. Not just are you forgiven, but the righteousness of Jesus covers you. This is what we call throughout theology the imputed righteousness of Jesus. We don't throw that word out there often. We just, what it means is you're covered by the righteousness of Jesus. You're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. It's Jesus' righteousness placed on us. Is it our righteousness? All right, y'all got to be a little louder. Is it our righteousness?
Yeah.
Is it someone else's righteousness? Yeah. It's Jesus' righteousness on us. Jesus says, hey, I've met the standard of holiness, and you have by faith believed in who I am. I'm going to take my standard of holiness and cover you with it. So now when the Father sees us, he does not see sinner. He does not see someone, as the text says, worthless because of their sin. He sees the righteousness of Jesus on us. Here's what Paul says in a couple places. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the what? Righteousness of God. In Philippians 3, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Here's what it says next. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The New Testament is very clear that the righteousness of Jesus covers us. We are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. The doctrine of justification by faith alone says that when God counts somebody righteous on the basis of faith, it is not because he looks at them and sees they are inherently righteous. It's not because God looks at you and says, yeah, I can see the righteousness in you. You got it. I'll give it to you. He doesn't look at us and say, hey, good job. You're kind of good. What did we read in Romans 3? Who's righteous? No one. Rather, we have been clothed by the righteousness of Christ by faith. It is not our righteousness. God doesn't look at us and say, here, I think you kind of deserve this. He looks at us and says, by faith, he sees the faith that we have in Jesus Christ and places the righteousness of Jesus on us. There's a beautiful picture of the righteousness of Jesus, how it covers us from our sins, found in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 1, God made everything perfect, right? Everything perfect. Everything is good. He creates Adam and Eve, and God says it's very good. Then we get to Genesis chapter 3, and it just goes to pot. Adam and Eve disobey God's command. They directly do what God told them not to do. That is sin. They eat of this fruit after being tempted by the tempter. They eat this fruit, and immediately, not 3 weeks down the road or a couple hours later, immediately, they knew the shame and guilt of their sin. Immediately. And what is the first thing that Adam and Eve think they need to do? They need it. They got to get dressed. They realize they're naked. Now, being naked before then wasn't a big deal, right? Because there's no sin. They're clothed in really righteousness is what we're going to see. No one's looking around and they're not exposed to the world. They are living free in who God is because they're created in God's image. Now, they realize, I'm naked. This is not good. And there's only two of them. So what's the big deal? And they're married. Like, it's kind of fair game right at this point, right? But it, so it must represent something else. They realize that their sin is exposed, so they try to cover themselves. And God comes, he disciplines them, he lays out this curse that we're all still living in. And what does God do after that? He covers them. They can't cover themselves. They tried and it didn't work. God covers them through a sacrifice. I mean, the whole first three chapters of the Bible are pointing to this truth that we are covered in the righteousness of Jesus. That when God looks at us, he sees Jesus. What grace! What grace! And if we're going down the street, and in our culture, it would be very strange, okay? And we see someone who is naked. Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to tell us exactly what we're supposed to do as Christians. We're supposed to stop and clothe them, all right? That's a couple months away. Hopefully, if we see someone naked, there's got to be a reason. Something's wrong. You just don't walk around naked outside in public. It's against the law, all right? We get out, hopefully, Lord willing. And maybe we have an extra shirt or a jacket, and we cover them. What happens as soon as we cover them? Are they naked? No. They are clothed. Is that their piece of clothing? No. Someone else gave them that piece of clothing to cover them from their nakedness. And this is what Jesus is doing for us. We cannot clothe ourselves. We are naked and exposed because of our sin. And Jesus steps in and says, I'll cover you. I've got this. My righteousness meets the standard that God requires. It is good. I will cover you. And now, because we are covered in the righteousness of Jesus, like, praise God for that, right? Amen. Now that we are covered in the righteousness of Jesus, our position before the Father is firm. It does not move. When the righteousness of Jesus is on us, it can't be taken away. If it could, then to me, that makes God a failure, right? I messed up the first time. We are clothed. This is our position. So when God sees us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. When we stand before God and we have to give an account, ultimately it's going to fall back on who Jesus is. And he's covered us from, he's covered us by his righteousness. Our present position, Christian, is that we stand before God the Father and he sees us as righteous because he sees the righteousness of his Son clothing us. Without it, we are nothing. I'm reading this little book. I don't know how I got this book. It was on my bookshelf and I grabbed it and it has been incredible. I don't even know the guy. I don't know how I had the book, but it's a gospel primer. It's just these statements that are just kind of fuel our hearts to look to Jesus. Here's what this author says about the imputed righteousness. The gospel reminds me that my righteous standing with God always holds firm regardless of my performance. Praise the Lord for that, right? That'd be busy if we're all day like, I sinned again, Lord, I need the righteousness back. Stop. It would just be tug and war the whole time, right? It's not regardless of my performance because my standing is based on the work of Jesus and not mine. On my worst days of sin and failure, the gospel encourages me with God's unrelenting grace towards me. On my best days of victory and usefulness, and we've had both, right? Right? We've had days where, man, how the Lord can love me is just amazing. And then there's days where like, man, the Lord is awesome. Like we've had both, hopefully. Even on the days of victory and usefulness, the gospel keeps me relating to God solely on the basis of Jesus' righteousness and not mine. How thankful are we to be for the righteousness of Jesus? This is not the last time Jesus is going to talk about righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, it's a pretty foundational teaching. Here's a couple of examples. In just a couple of verses, Matthew 5:20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Here's what Jesus is saying. The Pharisees and Sadducees, they're super religious and think they're the holiest people on earth. They think they've kept the law perfectly. They're doing everything they can to keep the law perfectly. They're seeking, but it's off of self-righteousness. So Jesus says, if you want to get into the kingdom of heaven, you got to be more holy than them. And the people around them are thinking, well, I can't do that. Because they had set up a system where you couldn't be as holy as they were. So Jesus says, you want to get into the kingdom of heaven? Be holier than them. Well, how do you be holier than the Pharisees? By having the righteousness of Jesus covering you. Here Jesus says, Matthew 5:48, which is just a great part of the message, right? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's really going to draw the crowds. You want to be a part of my family? You got to be perfect. But Jesus is saying, it's not your perfection, it's my perfection. That Jesus' perfection on us. Matthew 6:1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. In other words, avoid self-righteousness. It's not your righteousness that gets you anywhere close to God. It is the righteousness of Jesus. So now that we know, hopefully, that we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, how are we to live? Well, Jesus tells us. We are to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, we are to live righteously. We know our position before the Father. That doesn't change. Do you hear me on that? That doesn't change. You can't take the clothes off. So hunger and thirst for righteousness is a deep desire, a longing to live in the righteousness that covers us, meaning we want to live like Jesus. If you have been covered by the righteousness of Jesus, then hungering and thirsting for righteousness is to live in that righteousness. If you are living in unrighteousness, then you're not living in the righteousness of Jesus. I mean, that's pretty clear, right? If you're living like the world and living in sin, then you're not living in the righteousness of Jesus. Multiple places in Scripture does it say that those who are righteous long to live righteously. To live righteously is to do what is right according to, this is key, We don't get to define what is right, because our culture has defined it all over the place. We do not define what is right. We live righteously. To live righteously is to do what is right according to God's character and God's word. A couple of verses here quickly. 1 John 2:29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. 1 John 3:7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as Jesus is righteous. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and what? Live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And here's what David says in Psalm 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before him? Those who are covered in the righteousness of Jesus live righteously. We know what it means to be hungry. We know what it means to be thirsty. But in Jesus' day, it's a little different than us. Most of us will eat three meals, two. Some of you are doing one, all right? But at least we have the option to eat as much as we want to, really, right? Don't do that. But we have the availability to go to a close store and eat food. In Jesus' day and age, they didn't really know when that next food would come. Maybe they would get to eat once a day, but they just didn't know when. Maybe it was a couple days when they got that piece of bread. So here's what Jesus is saying. That you're to hunger and thirst for righteousness just like you're longing for that next piece of food. Just like you're longing for that next piece of bread, that next bite of food, that next sip of water. That's how you are to chase after righteousness. That's how you are to live. Have you ever been so hungry, just, I got to do whatever I can to get food right now? You've been there? This is how we are to live, chasing after righteousness. To do everything to chase after it, to pursue it, to be holy because God is holy. We know, though, that that comes from the righteousness of Jesus. Because we just read in Romans 3 about 20 minutes ago, no one seeks after God. Those who seek after God, who long for God because the righteousness of Jesus covers us. You see why the righteousness of Jesus is foundational to our lives? Because it's not just for how we get to heaven and have our sins forgiven. It's how we live here on this earth. Jesus will say in Matthew 6, halfway through his sermon, I have to find it here. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all those things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Jesus is not saying, hey, you don't need food, you don't need water, you don't need clothes. Jesus knows, hey, you need those things. Just don't be anxious about it. Verse 33, but instead of being anxious about what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear, and knowing that the Lord knows all this, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What does the one who is righteous seek after? You guys can tell me. They seek after righteousness. They seek after living to the standard of holiness that God has established through his character and through his word, knowing that's not my righteousness that gets me there. It's the righteousness of Jesus. Our position in Christ never changes. It never changes. But our practice of being Christ-like does. There is a difference between position and practice. Our position in Christ never changes, but our practice of being like Christ does. Here's just an example. When you became a Christian, you were clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. That didn't change. But since you've been a Christian, has your life changed? Yeah. This is what sanctification is. Pastor Eugene Peterson, I think, has given one of the best definitions of sanctification. It's a long obedience in the same direction. It's chasing after the Lord in the long term, knowing that this isn't something you get like after six years of Christianity, you get a superstar status and you're good. This is, you are chasing after righteousness until you take your last breath. You're pursuing Jesus until Jesus calls you home. This is what the life of obedience looks like. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness is longing to do what is right and doing what is right according to God's character and God's word. Even when Jesus says hunger and thirst, there is a continual tone to it. Always long, always hunger and thirst for righteousness. Here's the best illustration I could think of to help us. Anybody have a yo-yo? Teenagers, this is a fidget spinner before, or a poppet, or whatever they got now, when I was 6 years old. All right? Now it's probably a weapon. I don't know, just swing it. But if you've ever played with the yo-yo, I used to be able to do tricks. All right? I'm not going to try. I just got the yo-yo recently. I haven't practiced, so I about lost it. That's all you do with a yo-yo, right? Now, here's what sanctification looks like. There are days when living for the Lord, you are down, right? Then there are days where they're up. This is just the journey of sanctification. Ups and downs. Now, sanctification from a long term is like walking up the stairs with a yo-yo. You're yo-yoing, but you're walking up the stairs. Do you see what's happening there? It's a long-term goal, but there's still the ups and downs. But even in those ups and downs, you're still looking more and more like Jesus each and every day. So as I'm walking up the stairs, this is the look of sanctification. Now, there's some days where you're way down. Then there's some days you're up. Now, here's what is important to remember about righteousness and sanctification. If we are the yo-yo, where can the yo-yo go if it's attached to a finger? Back to the finger. Does it ever leave the finger? Does it ever leave, get disconnected from the hand? What happens if it is disconnected from the hand? Nothing. As Christians, with the righteousness of Christ on us, we are always in the hand of the Father. And the Holy Spirit works to always bring us back to His hand. And as we grow in our faith and we're becoming more like Jesus, hopefully we realize that unlike a yo-yo, this is where we want to be at all times. I want to be in the hands of the Father, knowing that nothing can take me out of His hand. Jesus says this. Hey, nothing can pluck you out of God's hand. That He's got a firm grasp on you. It is not we have a firm grasp on God. It is God has a firm grasp on us. And sanctification understands, like, I know there are days when I'm just down. I can't get out of my own way. I'm sin, I'm angry, I'm bitter, all of it. But I don't want to stay here. I want to be in the hand of the Father and living like Him and living in His righteousness. And it's the all of life, the joy of living like Jesus over time. There's nothing greater than watching you and your children be more like Jesus over time. To watch you grow in your faith is so encouraging to me. Yeah, and it's different for everyone. We're not judging like, man, they've been a Christian for 10 years and they've gone 3 steps. That's not how it works. Like, we got to like eliminate that. Book of Hebrews does say and encourages over a couple times that, hey, some of you ought to be teachers by now. That's the Holy Spirit way of saying, get your rear end out of the chair and start living like Jesus. That Christian maturity flows from the righteousness of Jesus. Here's that author I read earlier. It could be said that sanctification is merely the lifelong process where I joyfully surrender to God's imputed righteousness and then do whatever this righteousness directs me to do. Indeed, God has clothed me with His righteousness. Now He wants His righteousness to master me. This is what Jesus is saying. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. So what does pursuing righteousness look like for us? And remember, we're not pursuing the righteousness that covers us. That righteousness covers us. That we're pursuing the daily sanctification of righteousness, okay? That makes sense? What does it look like to pursue righteousness daily? Let me quickly read Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law does he meditate day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like a chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Three things we see from this text. Quickly, we pursue righteousness when we long for righteousness more than what is unrighteous. We pursue righteousness when we long for righteousness more than what is unrighteousness. Colossians 3, we can read it later, says, put off the things that do not belong to God. Take that off. Put on what belongs to Jesus. Bitterness doesn't belong to God. Selfish anger doesn't belong to God. Lust, pride, greed, all of it, it does not belong to God. Take it off. Get rid of it. In fact, Paul is so strong in this word, he says, put it to death. Kill it. Blow it up. Don't let it back into your life. And put on love and peace and kindness and gentleness and the things of Jesus. Put on meekness. Put on Jesus. Live out Jesus. We pursue righteousness when we long for righteousness more than what is unrighteous. In Psalm 1, you see, hey, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the ways of the ungodly, who doesn't sit there, who doesn't dwell in that, who just avoids it altogether. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And he meditates on it day and night. He's like a stream planted. This is the difference here. Those who long and hunger for righteousness long to live like Jesus. Secondly, we pursue righteousness by delighting in the righteousness of the Lord and his commands. God's commands are good. They are so good. They're not overbearing. We know that from Scripture. God did not lay out commands and say, good luck. He gave them for us, and he knows that through his power, we can keep them. We pursue righteousness by delighting in the righteousness of Jesus. Not our own righteousness, but his righteousness, and delighting in his word. You want to know why I'm constantly encouraging you to study the Bible? Because it is from the Bible that we learn how to live holy, because God is holy. That is why we should be daily, not for hours upon a day, but just daily soaking in God's word to live like him, to know him. To see God's word not just sit in our heads and know it intellectually, but to know it deep within our souls so that we could be more like Jesus. Delighting in the righteousness of the Lord and in his commands. And the third thing, we pursue righteousness by looking to the day when we are made fully righteous. Here's the beautiful part about heaven. There is no sin there. It is just us and Jesus. And Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. That's just that's a present reality. Jesus is saying, when you chase after holiness, that is what's filling. This world cannot give you something that will satisfy. Only I will satisfy, Jesus says. And then he says, the future hope of it is that one day when we get to heaven, all that sin, all of it, it is gone. We will fully know what it means to live in the righteousness of Jesus. And here's what's incredible about this fourth beatitude. You will be satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. In the original language, they will be satisfied was understood as the only way you could be satisfied is from someone else's, from someone else. Jesus is reminding them you can't satisfy yourself through your own righteousness. One day, the Lord will complete this work in you. It's not you getting to complete the work. It is Jesus completing the work in you. This is what it means to be righteous. And in Psalm 23, what does it say when he says he is leading us down to paths of righteousness? Why? For his name's sake. This is for the glory of God and our joy that we are pursuing righteousness because this is what God is doing in us. He is making us like Jesus. St. Augustine, during the 300 AD, wrote a book called Confessions. And in this book, he tells his life story. He chased after everything the world had to offer. Women, money, all of it. In fact, one day he stole pears, not because he liked pears, he just liked stealing. Until the Lord got a hold of his heart and he became a Christian. At the first part of his book, in the first paragraph, he writes these words. You have made us for yourself, O Lord. And our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. And the rest of the book is saying, you can hunger and thirst after anything in this world, but it will not satisfy. But pursuing righteousness of Jesus, it will. It will. It'll satisfy God's requirements for salvation, and it'll satisfy our souls as we live for him. And at the beginning of this sermon, I asked you a question. If you saw the blinking lights of Krispy Kreme, what are you going to do? Are you going to pull in? Some of you said yes, some of you said no. I'm going to ask you this. Jesus has placed his righteousness on you, and he has called you to turn into his righteousness, to lean into it, to live your life in it. So what will you do today? Will you live in that righteousness and seek after him? To long to be like him? And if not, if you don't want to live in that righteousness, then here's what I want to encourage you today. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will save you from your sins, and his righteousness will cover you. And only his righteousness can. Father God, thank you.